We're in Daniel chapter 2 this morning, and I hope you've had a chance to read it. We're going to cover roughly the first half of it this morning, and then next week we'll cover the second half. I think it's laid out that way in your guidebook, and that is because it's one of the longer chapters in Daniel, and the second half of it is the very first dream, the very first vision, and we need time to unpack that. If you read ahead a little bit and you read Nebuchadnezzar's vision, you said, huh? What? What is that? So we need some time to unpack that because it's the first vision and it's such a controlling vision within all of biblical prophecy that if you get that right, chances are really good you can go to Revelation and start getting that right. And you can go to Isaiah and Ezekiel and all those other places and start getting that right. If you don't get Daniel chapter 2 and Nebuchadnezzar's vision right, everything else gets all twisted up. And so we don't want to be twisted up. I want you to walk away feeling somewhat confident that, okay, I understand the basics of biblical prophecy. You don't have to be biblical scholars, but you do have to have some tools to understand this is what the writers are doing when they use these big, powerful symbols. So this morning we're in Daniel chapter 2. Let me read to you those verses from, I'm reading from the NIV, and some of you are reading along in other translations. One of the things I said last week is if your translation has something significantly different, put a little check mark there because that indicates to you that the translators went one direction and translators in another text went the other direction. And I'm going to show you why that's important in a couple of verses today. I'm going to show you some comparisons and you'll see that sometimes the translation can make a really big deal in the interpretation. Okay, Daniel chapter 2. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, I've had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means. Then the astrologers answered the king, may the king live forever. It's always a good way to start when you're in the presence of a king. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it. The king replied to the astrologers, this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and then interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. Well, have a nice day. But if you tell me the dream and then explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So, tell me the dream and interpret it for me. Once more they replied, let the king tell his servants the dream and we will interpret it. Then the king answered, I am certain that you are trying to gain time. You think? Because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is only one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me. The astrologers answered the king, there is no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans. This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death. And men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death as well. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, why did the king issue such a harsh decree? Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time, so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise to the, be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king." Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, no enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you are lying in bed are these. As your majesty was lying there, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else alive, but so that your majesty may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind." And we'll end there for today, because then it goes into the actual details of the vision. And it's a wonderful, powerful story, so let's start unpacking it just a little bit. Last week I gave you some tools, guidelines, on how you interpret texts, and these apply whether you're reading the Bible or a novel or a newspaper or anything written. And so one of the things I said was pay attention to the plot. What are the plot themes? So just in the verses that I've read, these are the ways that I would tease out the plot themes. In verse 1, you have a context, the setting and the circumstances. 2 to 4, you have the problem of the experts. Then you have the impossible command, tell me what my dream was, then interpret it. Then in verses 10 and 11, you have the response, only the gods can do that. Then you have the king's response, well, then you're going to die. Then you have Daniel's response. Then you have this incredible prayer session. And then a praise session. And then back in the court of the king. So those are the main plot themes that the author wants you to see. Something in each of those sections is important. There's some main thing that the author wants you to get, that the author of Daniel wants you to get. I also said to you that when you're reading something that's some piece of literature, there's narrative time and story time. So time can sometimes expand, and sometimes it can contract, all within one chapter, sometimes within one paragraph, sometimes within one verse. Let me show you what I mean by that. In chapter 1, verse 1, Daniel opens with this verse, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah," he's the king in Judah at the time, "Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." That was 603 BC. I'll let you do the math, subtract 2016, and go all the way back, and you get something like 2100 or 2700 years almost. So then at the end of chapter 1, you have this verse, "And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus, 539 BC. So in one chapter, the narrator and the author of Daniel are telling you, and by the way, Daniel's going to be here a long time. From 603 to BC, because remember it starts going down as it goes up from BC. So 603 to 539 is 60-something years, right? 67, 68 years. So Daniel's going to be in Babylon almost 70 years. And we're told that in chapter 1. Then, right after verse 21, we go to verse 1 of chapter 2. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. So in chapter 1, verse 1, we have the wider setting. In the year of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar came, and that places it on the calendar at 603. In chapter 2, verse 1, the author is narrowing it down and saying, let's dial in to one scene. In the second year of the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. 603 BC, 604 BC. So somewhere in his first couple of years, Nebuchadnezzar starts to worry. And the author wants you to see that. But do you see the way the author expands and contracts time? Now for the rest of chapter 2, all of chapter 2 probably takes 24 hours, 48 hours, maybe 72 hours, however long it would take for Nebuchadnezzar to try to sleep, have a bad nightmare, tell his appointed experts and have them respond, and then have the executioner go out and have Daniel respond and have the prayer meeting and come back to meet the king. So all of a sudden, you've got this world history that collapses down into this one, two, or three-day setting. I just wanted to point that out to you. Then I also said that when you're reading a text, you have a context. And it's okay if your phone rings in here because maybe God's trying to get a hold of you. Maybe he tried to get a hold of you in your dream last night. You just didn't pay attention. So he's going to call you on the phone. And if it is God, pick it up by all means. Just step right up. And if it's for me, let me know, because sometimes I don't always hear what God is saying. So Daniel chapter 2, verse 1, a wider historical context. Remember last week I said there were three sieges. So Nebuchadnezzar started to bring siege against Jerusalem. And it took many, many years. Well, the wider historical context is that Nebuchadnezzar is king of Babylon. Babylon is the superpower of his day. And still, in world history, if you asked a world historian, name all the great kingdoms of the world from the beginning of recorded history to now, Babylon would be up there in the top 10 because they dominated the then known world. They had great military power. It was the place of one of the greatest wonders of the world, seven wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. It was known for its art and its astrology, and as best you can call it, its science, 2,700-year-old science, but the best that they could develop. And it was known for education and roads and water and engineering. Babylon was a great place. Babylon also, here's another big hinge when you're trying to read Bible prophecy. When you're reading anything in the Bible, always remember this, that the name Babylon and the word Babylon carries with it multiple meanings. The first meaning is the geopolitical nation-state, the country of Babylon. That's the anchor. But Babylon was evil in the sight of God. Babylon becomes not just the geopolitical nation-state, but a symbol for all things big, bad, ugly and evil. So by the time you get to the later prophets, they would use Babylon in a wider sense for any evil empire. By the time you get to Revelation, in Revelation chapter 17, 18, and 19, Babylon takes on this great global cosmic context. And it certainly means this Babylon, but now it's expanded because Babylon is the evil empire. You can't get more evil in the Bible than Babylon. So when you see the word Babylon or Babylonia, no, there's not a happy interpretation of this. The person writing this doesn't want you to think Babylon is really cool. The person writing this wants you to know they're up to something no good, and God is going to deal with them. But God uses even the evil empire to somehow bring about the results that he wants. So remember that context. So then last week I said there were three sieges. During the first one, which happened in 603 BC, the temple is plundered. It's not burned. They just go in and steal all the gold and all of the temple appointments that you would need to worship in the ancient Jewish temple. So they go in, they plunder it, which is bad enough. That's like somebody coming in here, taking all the communion elements and taking the cross and just stealing it and kind of terrorizing the place, but leaving it standing. They also took Daniel in that first siege. So Daniel's now in Babylon, and the siege continues. because the king, who was supposed to be a puppet king, didn't always obey Nebuchadnezzar, but he wasn't always faithful to God either. At the same time, Nebuchadnezzar is also trying to take land in a place called Syria. You might know of these places if you watch CNN and see the lands that ISIS is occupying now. It's always been in turmoil from a variety of reasons. What I just want to show you, this might be the cause of King Nebuchadnezzar's bad nightmare. He's got a lot going on in the world. He's got armies in Syria. He's got armies in Judah. He's worried about Egypt because they're always knocking on his door. He's worried about Assyria because they want to knock him off. He's always worried about something. And we'll see that when we get to the second half of chapter 2, he has plenty to worry about because the vision that God gives him includes him. And it doesn't go well for him. So he's worried. So that's the context of these dreams. One wider context. How many of you are familiar with the word lament? Sometimes in our worship services, this is a personal opinion, and not just here, but in the wider church culture, we spend a lot of time singing happy songs and positive songs and joyful songs to God. And I'm all for joy. I love joy. But sometimes we just need to lament. And the Bible has lament in it. So let me see. American culture also has lament. Let me see if I can relate this through a song. See if you recognize this song.
I met a girl who sang the blues, and I asked her for some happy news, but she just smiled and turned away. I went down to the sacred store where I'd heard the music years before, but the man there said the music wouldn't play. In the streets the children screamed, the lovers cried and the poets dreamed.
Have you ever listened to this song?
Was spoken.
The lovers cried and the poets
the church bells
went to the sacred place and there was nothing happening. The music couldn't play. This
and
is
the
lament.
The three men I admire most. The Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. They caught the last train for the coast. The day the music died.
Here's Diana Singer. Yeah.
And they were singing.
Go ahead.
Bye, Miss American Pie. Drove my Chevy to the levee, but the levee was dry. And them good old boys were drinking whiskey and rye, singing, this'll be the day that I die. This'll be the day that I die.
Okay, enough of that. It was just about to get happy, wasn't it? See? That's lament. The Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, the three men I admire most, they took the last train for the coast. Where's God? So we have it in American culture. Now what I want you to see, some of you a couple years ago went through the journey here at Growth Groups where we walked through the Psalms, and I said there were different types of Psalms. One type of Psalm, the technical name for it is imprecatory. These are Psalms where the people say, I'm sick and tired of the way the world is working, and it's breaking my heart. Can you hear me screaming, God? So here's one of them, Psalm 137. This comes from their lament over Babylon. Their children have been carried off. Their temple has been plundered. Their cities and villages have been ravaged. And they scream out to God, by the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. So this is written by people who, on the way to marching to this captivity that they're going to be in, are telling you that their captors said, hey, why don't you sing some of those happy Jewish songs now? And they hung up their harps and said, we can't sing. Let's see if this song captures that mood.
Mm-hmm.
see if we recognize the artist. On the same album, on the flip side. He took this song from Psalm 137. Down by the waters of Babylon, he laid down and wept. Lament. There's a lot of pain that's assumed in Daniel. And you need to read it knowing that people are in pain. Because it raises some other issues about how we read the Bible. When we read Daniel, we're reading people who are subjugated to someone else's power. We are not. So we have to be very careful that we get in their shoes. We get in their mindset. We try to understand what their issues are. Here's how Psalm 137 continues. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while we are in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. In other words, when I'm being carried away, please don't let me forget. Don't let me forget. And then it goes on. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did. That's another technical term for the Babylonians. Did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction. Happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Have you ever prayed a prayer like that? It's a real prayer. It's a heartfelt prayer. I wanted to show you that to see these are not people that are really happy about being in Babylon, hanging gardens and all. They want to be home. And so this is a lament that comes out of a terrible time in Israel's history, and that's the backdrop against which Daniel is going to be put on the hot seat. So these are all pieces that help you broaden and deepen your understanding of Scripture. So now let's jump into the text a little bit. Daniel chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. Nebuchadnezzar summons his experts, the sorcerers and astrologers. But there's sorcery and witchcraft that's being implied here. And Daniel's going to say, look, my power comes from something else. But I want to read you what God thinks and what the Jewish people were told about sorcery and witchcraft and astrology. Here's what they were told in Deuteronomy chapter 18, let's begin reading at verse 9. And this is what God tells the children of Israel as they're going in to occupy the promised land. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those other nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or daughter as an offering, because child sacrifice is rampant in the ancient world, and there's been much archaeological discovery around that where there are actually altars where there, I won't get too gruesome, but let's just say lots of little bones. Okay? So, there shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. That's pretty much the exhaustive list of anybody who delves into the dark arts. Sorcery, astrology, magic, all that stuff. This is what God tells the children of Israel. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which are about you are about to dispossess, listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. Why? Because you're going to get wrong messages. Because the messages won't be accurate, and they will always be bent on destroying you. The children of Israel need to know there is a dark kingdom. There are demonic forces. There are truth tellers out there that will tell you something when you go to a seance. And some of it might sound really cool. But be very, very careful. And he's saying this to the children of Israel. So that's the context in which Daniel's going to be called, and Nebuchadnezzar thinks, well, maybe he's just one more guy with some magician skills. And so Daniel's going to be very careful to say, no, I don't have any of those skills. And those rest of the verses there are just some more context in the Old Testament where God says, you can't do these things. The challenge was, they wanted to do those things. So there are places in Israel's history where they did sacrifice children. There are places in Israel's history where they did rely on magicians and sorcerers. And it's for those and dozens of other reasons that God finally says, you're not going to keep the covenant, then I can't protect you. And Babylon comes in. Okay, so let's keep moving. Daniel chapter 2, 4 to 5. And here's where the technical translation issues rise up. The Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, and this is out of the New Revised Standard Version, and I read earlier out of the NIV. The Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will reveal the interpretation. The king answered the Chaldeans, this is a public decree. If you do not tell me both the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. Couple things about that. It sounds pretty similar to what I read before, right? One thing you need to know is that it's in this verse that the whole text of Daniel shifts from Hebrew to Aramaic. That's like shifting from German to Spanish in one sentence to the other. Those of you that read both German and Spanish, you can handle that. I can't. So I'd kind of get stuck here. And so the next five or so chapters are written in Aramaic. So here's where one of the first translation issues shows up. Let me read you that same passage that I just read, but only now from the King James. Remember that? See if you can remember some of this language. Then spake. Remember spake? Good old spake. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac. Because in King James language, that's how you said. Yes, exactly. O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will shew thee the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. This is the same line that the other translators say, and it's a public decree, or I am firm in my decision. The challenge is that that line in Aramaic is really, really, did I say really hard to translate? It can mean any one of those three things. Well, that's very different. If the king says, the thing is gone from me, he's saying, and I can't remember the dream. So will you please tell me the dream? What I do remember is that I woke up with cold sweats and I'm really afraid. But I can't remember the details. How many of you have ever woken up from a dream that you can't remember all the details from, but you just remember you're scared to death? So it could be either one of these. Or he really does remember the dream and he's trying to test them and say, listen, if you're really as magical as you say you are, then you'll know the content of the dream and the interpretation. But if I tell you the content, well, that's giving you too much because you can come up with any interpretation you want. How will I know if you're right? So the only thing I've got to check your qualifications, and it could be either one of those, and scholars debate. And those kinds of issues ripple through Daniel. So for us, I think I'll show you how it's not going to make as much of a difference, but you can see how that would turn, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that make you think slightly differently about what's about to happen? And those are the issues that come from the text. So Daniel chapter 2, verses 5 to 9, comes the impossible command. Tell me two things, the king said. I want the content of my dream and the meaning of my dream. Whatever reason he's using to ask for the content, he's still asking for the content. So from here on out, the interpretation can stay the same. And what we can say is he's saying to them, look, I'm not giving you the content of my dream. One way or another, for whatever reason, you're going to tell it to me. And he's using that as a sort of qualification. And here's why. Dreams in the ancient world were always from the gods. They usually came via a messenger, a spirit being, a lesser god. They almost always were negative. Because in the ancient world, the view of the gods is they're angry and they're mean, which is why you need to sacrifice, well, whatever you have, including up to your children, if you want your crops to grow, if you want to stay alive, because the gods are mean. And this is a very alternate vision to the vision that the children of Israel were given. The children of Israel were called into the land, and they were said, here is God's creation. And on the seventh day, God rested and said, it's good. No, not only is it good, but it's very good. And when you read in Genesis chapter 1, and there was evening and morning, and there was the sun and the moon and the stars, all those words are words from the Babylonian language or the Egyptian language that are words for all the gods that they would have worshipped. And Moses comes down from the mountain and says, remember how the Egyptians told us that there were all these mean gods who control the sun and the rain and the snow and the crops and birthing cycles and infertility? Remember, the Egyptians told us that? Guess what? It's not true. There's one God, and his name is Elohim. And his name is El Shaddai, and he is all-powerful. And he created you in his image, and you can know him. And he cares about you. And he loves you. And he's created you for his glory. And he wants you to have joy and meaning and purpose. And he's not going to harass you. In fact, he's for you because you look like him. It's a very different vision of God. Huge different vision. So dreams in the ancient world were almost always a shadow of future events. If a dream comes to a king, then that dream has significance not just for the king, but everybody else. So when the king has a dream, everyone in Babylon goes, what's going to happen? Because whatever he thinks the dream means, it could go really bad for us. So everybody's on edge. This is a big deal. This is rippling through the courts. He's in his second or third year of his reign. He's got armies all over the world. He's trying to increase Babylon's influence. And he wakes up from a dream and says, you know, I couldn't sleep last night. I tried Tylenol PM and it didn't work. I snuck in a little melatonin because my veggie guys told me that was probably better for me, and I still couldn't sleep. I had a really bad, bad, bad dream, otherwise known as a nightmare. And everyone in the king's court, hundreds of them, are going, duh, what's going to happen? And then the guys come in and say, what you're asking us? No one's ever asked of us before. I know you're new in the job, Mr. Nebuchadnezzar, but your dad never asked us for this. That's what they're really saying, sort of tongue-in-cheek. We know you're the king, but what are you talking about? And Nebuchadnezzar gets mad because he's in the second year, third year, and he's got to show his power. So he gets mad. The nation must be ready for whatever comes out of this dream. Is that setting up the tension of this text enough? This is the background and the insight to this moment, this sort of very powerful moment. So they respond and say, and here's an artist's depiction of the inside throne room of the king of Babylon, only the gods. They're close to right about that. The experts say, look, we've got some really cool tricks, but only the gods can do what you're talking about. So then Nebuchadnezzar gets pretty upset. If you will not make known to me the dream, there is but one decree for you. And archaeological evidence and historical evidence from Babylon and historical evidence from other prophets in the Bible say, and Nebuchadnezzar was fully capable of carrying out his threat. He was mean, he was vindictive, and to tear up a few dozen or a few hundred experts who were magicians would be snap of a finger, which is essentially what he does. Immediately, he says, okay, fine. You're not going to give me what I want. You can't give me what I want. He tells them, you're just trying to buy time because you're going to come up with some concocted interpretation of a dream that you really don't even know what it is. Fine. What use are you to me? What use are you to me? You're going to die. And that's Nebuchadnezzar's message to them. So let's keep scrolling forward. Daniel 14, 16, Daniel responds. And this is really cool. Arioch comes, and he's the captain, and the Aramaic word is taba, which is the word for chief executioner. So when he knocks on Daniel's door, Daniel opens it and goes, I'm in trouble. He's not just the captain of the king's guard. He's there to start carrying it out. Daniel knows, I have to do something. He's in trouble. And so Daniel says, why so harsh, why so urgent a judgment from the king? Tell me what happened. Before you chop off my head, would you tell me what happened? Why am I going to die? What did I do? And Arioch tells him, and Daniel makes an appointment to see the king. There's something about this that Daniel has already earned credibility, remember? From chapter 1, he said, look, just try my diet for 10 days, and if we come out okay, then you'll look good before the king too. So Daniel, even though these are his hated enemies, remember, down by the waters of Babylon, we lament. Daniel's not like really happy about this, but he has presence of mind and self-awareness to use his skills and his savvy to handle a tough situation. And he's earned credibility. So they're saying, okay, if Daniel can figure this thing out for the king, what's one more day? Sure, go make an appointment for the king, because you better know what you're talking about. Because Nebuchadnezzar, he's in a really bad mood. Did I mention that? Now, this should remind you of something. If you were here with me in the fall, we went through Ecclesiastes and we said that was wisdom. It's taking your knowledge, your skills, your experience, interpreting the setting, and coming up with a wise plan of action. Daniel accommodates some things. He doesn't challenge his captors. He includes them in the solution. He asks them questions. He draws them in. Jesus said, be wise as serpents and meek as doves. And Daniel is doing that. He's tap dancing hard. But he's doing it for a reason, primarily to stay alive, but also to say, I'm not sure what God is doing here, but I'm going to trust God. Okay, so now let me step back from the text for a second. And let me show you something else. I also said that sometimes the author, by the way they structure the text, is pointing something very important to you. So if you have your Bibles, take a look at verse 20 through verse 23. This is after Daniel's prayer meeting, and now he's praising God. Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. Do you notice how probably in your Bible, that three-verse section is indented? It's telling you it's a poem. You know that intuitively. You look at it and go, oh, that's probably a poem or a song because it's indented, it's centered. Well, authors do this by the way they structure the text. So let me turn all of you into Old Testament scholars. Are you ready? You have to know this one to get a PhD in Old Testament studies. It's called the chiasm or a chiastic structure of the text. You step back from the text and you look at the pattern. There, I'll show you in a minute, so it looks a little confusing, but hang with me. There's an A, B, C, D, C, B, A pattern to the text. Let me show you what I mean. In verse 1, there's the introduction. Then there's the king and his unwise courtiers in 2:12. Then C is Daniel and Arioch. Then D is Daniel and his friends plead with God and praise God. Then it's back to Daniel and Arioch. Then it's back to the king, only now it's the wise expert, because you got Daniel. And then it's the result. And what the author is trying to do is he's trying to say, in case you don't get the main point of this text, it's not just the vision. The vision's really cool. But everybody wants to go grab the vision and say, ooh, who are the golden this, and what's the golden head, and what's the feet made of clay? That's all wonderful stuff. But if you miss this part, you have missed Daniel. What's the most important part of Daniel? Focus here. You see how it's lifted out now in the text? Daniel and his friends go to God. They don't get crazy. They don't get worried. They don't pop a Xanax. They go to God. And that's okay. I've taken Xanax in my life. I'm not saying anything about that. If you need to, you need to. They didn't have any then. They went to God. That's all they had. Daniel goes and says, hey, guys, we have a little situation here. We have a little bit of time to figure this out, or we're going to die. So maybe I was thinking we should pray, but we should really, really pray. We should plead with God. The writer of Daniel wants you to know, whatever else you see, if you don't remember that it's 603 or 604 BC, if you don't remember if this is the first, second, or third siege, if you don't remember that it's written in Aramaic, great. But if you forget that the place to go when you are thrown into an emergency situation, if you forget that the best place to go when everything around you is dangerous and crazy and you don't know what direction to go, if you forget that, you've missed the entire point of Daniel. Daniel goes to God, and they pray, and God answers. And God gives Daniel the vision. And what do they do then? They say, oh, let's stop and have a praise service. I mean, the tension's still there. The clock is ticking. Arioch is about to knock on the door and go, so, boys, what did you come up with? And Daniel says, we have to praise God. So let me read that again so we make sure that we get the main part of this. Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. Point out something about that verse. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. Let me put a contemporary spin on that. He changes times and seasons and polls and caucuses. He deposes candidates and raises up others. Is that an unfair reading of the text? Daniel's point is, when in doubt, go to the one who holds all the universe in his hand. When in doubt, when you're not sure, when you're afraid, when everything is falling apart around you, there's one place to go and one place only, and it is into your prayer closet. With a group of your friends is even better, because where two or three are gathered. So Daniel does that. He reveals deep and hidden things. Is there something you wish you knew about life? Have you asked God to show you? He knows what lies in darkness, and the light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You've given me wisdom and power. You've made known to me what we asked of you. You've made known to us the dream of the king. No magic, no incantations, no sorcery, nothing else, just God and God alone. And there it is in the text. If you walk away from today's session with nothing else, remember, go to God in prayer, plead, implore. And when God speaks, and when God says wait, and when God says go, whatever God says, it is always right, always appropriate to give thanks. So the crisis response goes like this. Daniel uses some wisdom and savvy. Then he uses tact. He handles his enemies carefully. Then he steps into thoughtful action. Then he seeks support and friendship. Then they develop urgent prayer. Then they go from that to praise and gratitude. Now they're prepared for further action. Daniel just doesn't sit and say, okay, God, just you handle the situation. He says, show me what I need to know. And then Daniel takes action. That's not a bad way of thinking through situations for me, for you, in any situation you're in. It's not a bad way to go, is it? Use some wisdom, develop some tact, some thoughtful action, seek support, develop an urgent prayer, offer God praise and gratitude, now you're prepared for further action. I don't know about you, but I go from crisis to action. And then I usually have more crisis. So then they end up back in the court of the king. And Daniel finds himself before the most powerful man in the world. And the next words out of his mouth are going to be crucial. And King Nebuchadnezzar, remember, he's still worried. He wants to know, Is this a message about my armies? Is this a message about my kingdom? What do I need to know from this dream? Because I'm scared. And so Daniel begins to unfold. Daniel says, no wise man. Daniel does not take credit. It doesn't take credit. He says, no wise person. I don't care who they are. He doesn't say anything negative about the people that are the experts. Verse 28, he says, there is a God in heaven. I want to point out something to you, and I'm going to come back to that in a second. Then it says, in latter days, which is used 14 times in the text in various places. That always means when the Hebrew or the Aramaic says in latter days, it could mean something in the immediate future of the context of the person, or it can mean something in the far, far away future, or it can mean both. And that's the hard part about interpreting prophecy. We'll see that next week. That's the telescoping nature of prophecy. Then in verse 29, he begins to say to the king, when you were laying in your bed. In other words, yeah, I know the story. I know what happened. You were worrying. Let me tell you what you were worrying about. The mystery is revealed to make known to the king. This is why God has done this. And then Daniel says, don't kill everybody. Daniel says to the captors, don't kill all these astrologers. Again, earning favor with the astrologers, which is going to pay off a little bit later. And Daniel gives the king his interpretation. Let me just make a point about verse 28. Daniel says, let me read it to you in context so that we get it right. Daniel, I'll start at verse 27. Daniel said, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. In other words, see these guys over here? Yeah, they can't do it. That's pretty much what Daniel's saying. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And the word for God there is Elah. Does that sound familiar to you? What if you took out the E and put in an A? Oh, I just went there. Here's what you need to know about that. In the Middle East, all these languages are very similar. Egyptian and Hebrew and Syriac and Assyrian and Babylonian. So Elah, Elohim, Eloha, Allah, Elah, they all are cognates. Christians in the Middle East today, depending upon where they come from, they call God Allah. It's a generic name for the one who created the world. So I raise this because Wheaton College, big issue right now. What should we do with the professor? And I'm not going to tell Wheaton College what to do. I love Wheaton College. I've got great friends who have gone there. I don't know that I'd want to go there because I probably couldn't sign their lifestyle covenant for a lot of reasons. I remember I went down to Moody Bible Institute a couple of years ago because I was going to be on the radio for our Sleep Out Saturday. And I love Moody Bible Institute. It's a great place. I've got great friends who went there. My youth group leaders as a little kid went there. But I'm walking in and I'm going, wow, there's a picture of D.L. Moody, nice big full beard. I just got a little goatee, nice big full beard. And then here's the lifestyle covenant from a few years ago. Men cannot have facial hair. And I'm going, well, I guess that rules me out. And that's okay. If you see that that's the rule and you really want to go there, then shave. If your beard is that important to you, then don't and don't go there. Go find a place where they let you have. Each institution gets to set its criteria. So this teacher at Wheaton said some things on Facebook and said that Christians and Muslims worship the same God. And in a generic sense, going back to this text 2,700 years ago, there were many words and they all understood we mean the great one in the sky who's the controller of all things. The challenge comes when Jesus comes on the scene. Because Jesus said this, I and the Father are one. When you see me, you have seen God. When you want to know what God is like, look at me. Forget about all these other pictures. And he said that in a context where all these folks would have known these words. So I think Wheaton College could use some public relations coaching. I think the professor could use some interesting conversations, and I'll let them solve it in a generic kind of way. All of us, Muslims, Jews, and Christians come from the Abrahamic faiths. We all trace our lineage back to Abraham. But when you get to Jesus, everything changes. Because Jesus doesn't look like any of these other gods. Jesus puts a face and a heart and hands and feet. And so Christians follow Jesus. And I hope that helps you. But I would argue that anyone who's trying to do this needs to do this. Let's practice a little wisdom. Let's use a little tact. Let's develop thoughtful action. Let's seek support and friendship. Let's develop urgent prayer, praise and gratitude, and then take our next action. So I hope somebody brings this to Wheaton and to the professor, and this is helpful to them. I don't know if it is. I'm just trying to show you the language as it changes through history. Now, what I want to focus on for the last just couple minutes is this. Daniel's about to tell King Nebuchadnezzar this dream. And the dream includes a huge, sweeping panoramic vision of a huge chunk of global world history. It is, for Daniel, it is certainly future. For us, some of it is past. And it's a big deal, and it's going to change the way Nebuchadnezzar thinks. It's going to change the way he navigates with his armies. It's going to change a whole bunch of things. But the main point of this chapter is, what do you do when your faith is on the line? How do you handle it? Let me see if I can raise the level of importance. Tomorrow night, I'll be hanging out in our Club 45. That's fourth and fifth graders. These are live questions. Some of these are your kids and your grandkids and your nieces and nephews. So they're looking to us. Who actually wrote the Bible? Was it like a typewriter? If you can, would you ask Jesus to come back? Smiley face, though, of course. Who created God? Is God real? What's God like? I'm going to tell him about Daniel, because God is unfolding his vision. Adam knows a little bit about God. Abraham knows a little bit more about God. Moses knows a little bit more about God. David knows a little bit more about God. Daniel unfolds even more about God. We're always learning and growing about God. But for us, Christ followers, we worship a God who hung on a cross. That's radical. That's different. And that's the one I'm going to tell them about. Here's another great question. Why can't I say hell and not get in trouble? I'm not going to tell you whose kid that is. Our neighbors and friends are Muslim. When they say they're praying for us, are they praying to our God? What should I tell fourth graders? Should I tell them to go back and say, we are not praying to the same God? Is that what I should tell them? Or should I give them some tact? Should I give them a way to say, well, I appreciate that and respect that. Let me tell you about Jesus. Because that's what I'm going to tell them, by the way. Does God really always stay by our side when he has to watch over a billion other people? Daniel is all about that. Yeah, we're in the court of the king, but Daniel's about ready to tell us this vision of all global history, and he's going to have the guts to say, and God alone, Elohim, and then he's going to change the word for God. See, here he's using Elah, then he's going to change the word for God and make it personal and say, the God that I spoke to last night on your behalf told me this, and he holds all human history in his hands. But he does it with tact. How do you know for sure that God and Jesus are real? You have never seen them in real life. Is it okay to be friends with someone who does not go to church? Why do adults not think kids are important? Or what we think? And then there's the second follow-up question. And why can't kids watch certain movies? I'm not going to answer that. I'm going to tell them to ask their parents that one. Here's the last one out of a stack. Pastor Glenn, I feel like when I need God the most, he isn't there. Even when I cry or if I'm aggravated, why won't he show himself to me? And I know the person who wrote this, and I know her story, and I know that she's had many tears. And I'm going to tell them about Daniel, because Daniel was young, just a few years older than them, when he gets carried off. And he's going to be there for 70 years. And somehow he's had a vision of God that fills his heart and his soul and his mind so that when push comes to shove, Daniel calls his friends and says, let's pray. And they pray. And the God who created the entire universe, the God who spins out black holes on his finger, said, Daniel, let me give you the vision. And he trusted Daniel. And Daniel's going to go through some tough stuff. That's what I'm going to tell your kids. And I'm going to tell them that Jesus gives us direct access to that God. That Jesus sometimes felt alone and abandoned as well. But Jesus said that one day he would come back. And if we're on mission with him, he is with us even to the end of the age. And that I'm going to tell them from Daniel and from Jesus. I hope that's helpful to you. How do you live out your faith in the context of tough times? How do you pray? How do you include your friends? And how do you lift up praise to the only one worthy of praise, even in the toughest of times? Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, do you hear us in your holy heaven right now? My words are coming to your throne. In front of your throne, there's a bowl that holds all the prayers of all your people, including the prayers of Daniel from that day. Lord God, some of my sisters are praying to you for many, many, many tough things for their kids and their spouse and their finances and their healing. Lord God, speak to us. Lord God, hear us. Lord God, answer our prayer like you did Daniel. And we lift up praise to you. You are the name above all names. You are the God who sent his son, who loves us so much that you died for us. Lord God, walk with us in your power and your might and your love. Help us to be tactful and wise witnesses for you in this strange world. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, sisters.